Welcome, everyone. We're really excited to have you and to start this new series with Rabbi Helfgott. Before we begin, I just would like to say that the series is sponsored by Rabbi Rafael and Sharon Aumann in memory of their dear son, Rabbi Shmuel Eliyahu Aumann, Zichrona Livracha, whose 16th Yahrzeit is on Elul 26th. He accomplished so much in his all too short life, and may his memory continue to inspire us. May we be blessed with good health and a long life. I ask that we're happy to have you, and I ask that everyone remain muted for the duration of the class and put your questions in the chat box. And I will turn it over to Rabbi Helfgott.
Thank you. Thank you, Orly. And again, I also want to dedicate the Shiurim in memory of Rabbi Aumann. It's wonderful to see many of the people have again on Zoom for various Shiurim over the years. Torah in Motion. Actually, for those who are in Toronto, I'm actually much closer to Toronto today than usual because this is the last Sunday of Camp Stone, which is, only, I don't know, 3-4 hours from Toronto, depending how much you speed. And on the other hand, you can't really get in, but it's wonderful to be. And again, I know that Rabbi Kelman is actually in Teaneck visiting family, so he's not here with us this morning. But it's wonderful to see everybody. So I would just encourage for those who have their own Tanakh to have a Tanakh with, if you want, with English translation. A Bible with English translation, that's also great. I am going to post the text in Hebrew and make whatever translations I feel are appropriate. And I guess we'll get going. We're going to have four sessions together. The book is actually four chapters. So roughly each Sunday is going to focus on one of the chapters of the book of Yonah, of the book of Jonah. And maybe if we need to do some supplementary stuff, we'll do it. So I want to start with a couple of introductions. Again, the book of Yonah is a book that's been studied and written about a lot by the ancients and the moderns. It is a fascinating book. It is part of the Trei Asar. It is part of the small prophets, the quote-unquote minor prophets. They're not minor because they, small or less important. They're just minor because they're less chapters. That's why they're called minor prophets. It doesn't necessarily mean that they wouldn't get a star in Hollywood on the lane that gives out stars in Hollywood. In fact, there's a famous, I don't know if you've seen this very controversial show in Israel called Hayehudim Habaim, The Jews Are Coming, and they have a very satirical take on both biblical stories as well as modern Zionist history. And in one of the stories, they have a discussion between Yeshayahu and Habakkuk. Yeshayahu, they just printed Yeshayahu's book. And, it has 58 chapters. And Habakkuk has one chapter. And like Habakkuk is like, what the heck is going on? How come I only got one chapter? For whatever reason, the minor prophets got less airtime. Many of their prophecies, to use the rabbinic terms, were not lidorot, were not forever, but rather were much more limited in terms of the scope and the message. And so maybe they didn't get as much playtime. So the book of Jonah is located in the Trei Asar. But before we get into a little bit of who Jonah, as much as we can, who Jonah actually is, what his name means, and things like that, I want to point out that the book of Jonah is radically different than all the other books of the Trei Asar, of the 12 minor prophets, and certainly than all the big the major prophets. Prophets, in contrast, let's say, to the book of Kings or the book of Shmuel, the book of, in general, the prophets are collections of speeches that they gave. Ne'umim, right? Ko amar Hashem, so saith the Lord, you know, Chazon Yishayahu, etc. And then he goes on and gives the speeches that he, the collection of the speeches, the prophets are collected together. And it's a series of speeches. It's Ne'umim, which is interspersed with some narrative to give you background context. But fundamentally, they are Ne'umim. They are actually speeches. The book of Jonah is radically different because it's a narrative story that is stuck into the Treyasar. It's stuck into the minor prophets. And that's already a very unique aspect to the book. It's very different than all the other books in terms of its genre. And that itself, raises an interesting question. First of all, you could just say, okay, the book of Jonah is a yotzei min haklal. The book of Jonah is an exception. And because he happened to be a prophet, but the Bible tells us this story and it's included. I mean, the Jonah actually says very little in this book in terms of actual prophecy. You know, he speaks in the first chapter, you know, a total of 14 words. But it is interesting that it's not normal, like normal prophecy, which may lead to support for the question, which is a general question, which nobody's really solved, which is the book of Jonah is an interesting book because another interesting phenomenon as we go through the book is you'll notice that except for Jonah, nobody has any names. There's no names. Everybody is given their function. You have the Malachim, you have the sailors, you have the Anshei Nineveh, you have the people of Nineveh, you have the Melech Nineveh, you have the king of Nineveh. You have, nobody is given a name except for Jonah, which is fascinating. And may raise the question whether this is actually a quote-unquote historical book, which is an interesting question, meaning some books of prophecy are clearly situated in the historical reality of the 8th century in the Northern Kingdom, the 6th century in the Southern Kingdom, whatever. And the Bible clearly presents them as relating to certain events. Jonah is kind of out of time in the sense, I mean, we know what the city of Nineveh is, but it doesn't start with Vayihi Bishnot HaMelech Achav, blah, 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 blah. This and this and this happened. It's presented as a tale. It's a tale. And so maybe that raises the possibility that rather than being a historically accurate story, it really is a morality tale that the Bible wants to convey using a figure who did exist. And we'll talk about Jonah in a minute because we have other evidence that Jonah existed from other parts of the Bible. But it may be very similar to what Chazal speak about when they talk about the book of Job. The book of Job is also a morality tale about, you know, good and evil and the nature of God's relationship to the world and providence and theodicy and all those things. Okay. So it may be that the book of Jonah is also a mashal. You don't find in Chazal, in the rabbis, you find that statement made by the book of Jonah, by the book of Job. It's one of the opinions in the Gemara, but you don't find it about Jonah, but you do find it in later rabbinic literature. So, for example, the Vilna Gaon, in one of his writings, comments that the book of Jonah is a mashal. It is a parable. So there is such a voice in the tradition. It also is indicated that it is less an actual historical tale as much as a morality or theological play, because you find that, for example, the book, besides the kind of fantastical quality of it, meaning a human being gets eaten by a big fish, you know, which doesn't, like, again, I'm a believing Jew. You know, God, if God can create the world, he can also put a human being in a fish, right? That doesn't, you know, if he can split the sea, he can also put a man in a fish. But in general, it doesn't happen that way. That's not the way the world normally operates. And unless the Bible explicitly says that a miracle happened in general, plus the language of the book, if you'll know, as we go through the book, you'll notice that everything is described in grandiose terms. One of the key words in this book is the word gadol and gdola. Ir ninveh, gadol la Hashem. Vayiman Hashem dag gadol. God got a big fish. Vayiru ha-malachim yir'ah gdola. They feared a very great fear. Meaning, the text goes out of its way to use superlatives about every single thing. Again, it's very much, you get the feeling when you read it that it's a story, it's a morality tale. It has deep theological statements that it wants to convey, and it's not so much a historical story. Meaning, I don't really know if it happened. I don't think the Bible cares if it really happened. Meaning, there are certain things that the Bible cares very much whether they happened or didn't happen. Yitziat Mitzrayim, Matan Torah. You have to remember these things. But whether, you know, Jonah was eaten by the fish or not is not going to make me stop putting on tefillin tomorrow, or not making me stop putting on tefillin tomorrow. So again, I just raise that possibility as we enter the book to try to understand. The figure of Jonah, however, is a figure that appears before in Tanakh. And so I'm going to share my screen here for a second. If we go back to the book of, and again, for those who have their own Tanakh with English, I would certainly recommend it. So we go back to the book of Kings. So let me share my screen. So we go back to the book of Kings, and we go to Malachim Bet, chapter 14. We're in the period of time, historically, of Yeravam Hasheni. We're dealing with the northern kingdom. We're dealing with the period of time of the early 700s. But remember, BCE. And remember, when I say early, in the BCE, it goes down. So the early 700s is like 790, 780, right? The late 700s is 710, 705. So at this time, historically, just to give a little bit of background, at this time, the king, the superpowers, up until this point in Jewish history, we have a schism, of course, between Judah, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom. And the major threat to the southern kingdom, I'm sorry, to the northern and southern kingdom at this time was Aram, was the Arameans up there in what today is parts of Syria, maybe parts of southern Turkey, the Aramean Empire. And by this time, however, the Aramean Empire is on a decline. And the Assyrian Empire, which starts a little bit to the east of the Aramean Empire, the Assyrian Empire, which eventually will take over the entire Fertile Crescent, is on its rise. And as you know from your study of ancient history, generally when there's a kind of, you know, superpowers are on the decline and on the rise, that's often the opportunity for the smaller countries to make trouble. It's the opportunity for rebellions. It's the opportunity for dislocation, for other things. Take the example of the Soviet Union collapsing and the rise of nationalism in the 1990s, terrorism. A lot of things happen when superpowers decline. So the Bible tells us the following. Bishnat Chamesh-esrei Shana, in the 15th year, La Amatzia ben Yoash Melch Yehuda. Amatzia was the father of Uzziyahu, who's going to be the next generation. And eventually Uzziyahu, towards the latter years of Uzziyahu, Isaiah is going to come on the scene. But this is 60 years hence. So we're in the early 700s. At that time, Malach Yeravam ben Yoash, Melech Yisrael b'Shomron. Yeravam, not to be confused with the first Yeravam. Yeravam, who lived right after King Solomon, who began the schism. This is Yeravam Hasheni, right? This is about 150 years later. Malach Yeravam ben Yoash, Melech Yisrael b'Shomron, 41 shana. 41 years. That means a lot of stability. When you have somebody reigning for 41 years, means that there's no coups and there's no undermining and it's stable. But he wasn't a good king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. However, there was one thing that he did well. He was able to restore territory of the north from Levo Chamat, which is a place in Syria today, probably, Ad Yam Arava, which is another name in the Bible for the Torah, all the way down to the Dead Sea. Kidvar Hashem, Elohei Israel, Asher Diber Biyad Avdo Yonah Ben Amitai Hanavi, Asher Migat HaChefer, who he spoke to fulfill the prophecy in the name of his servant, Jonah ben Amittai, the prophet, Asher mi Gat Chefer, from Gat Chefer. Where is Gat Chefer? So Gat Chefer, again, if you look in your Tanakh, you'll see if I go to the book of Joshua, and I go to chapter 19, so the Bible tells us about the description of the Goralot, which is interesting, about how they allocated the land when they conquered the land of Israel in the time of Joshua. Excuse me. Vayal ha-goral ha-shlishi livnei Zvulun, to the tribe of Zvulun. Vahin gvul nachlatan ad sarib. Vala gvulam layama ufaga badavashet, etc., etc. The Yatza, etc. Umisham avar kedma mizracha. So it went to the sea, what we call the Mediterranean, and it then went a little bit east, Gita Chefer, up until Gat Chefer, until the territory on the direction of Gat Chefer. So interestingly enough, we know two things from our little historical survey. In the book of Kings, in the book of Joshua, what we know is that Jonah was a prophet who existed, who went around was a prophet in the northern kingdom. We know that he lived during the time of Yeravam Hasheni, the second Jeroboam. We know he lived at a time of transition as the Aramean Empire was on its way down and the Assyrian Empire was on the way up. We know that he prophesied to the Israelite people, about the, and which involved the success of restoring land that had been conquered by the Arameans to the empire of Israel. And we also know that he was from Gat Chefer, which means he was part of the territory of Zevulun, which of course is very evocative because, as we all know, Zevulun, from the book of Genesis, Zevulun was a seafaring, right? Zvulun lechof yamim yishkon. When Jacob blesses the Zvulunites, and so it's not by chance that the story would have Jonah near the sea, involved with the sea. It's a kind of irony. This prophet who was from Zvulun, who was a Zebulunite, I think that's the way you pronounce it, a Zebulunite, and he was involved in receiving prophecies, helping Israel, restoring territory to Israel, ironically uses the sea to run away from Israel, uses the sea to run away from his destiny as a prophet. So again, there's a certain irony that you have when you start the book, even before we get into too many details of the book. Okay. If we continue and we look at the name, Jonah, the book, the name Jonah in Hebrew, Yonah. So Yonah is, of course, a dove. So what is the symbol of the dove in the Bible? And everybody's going to tell me what? Somebody want to shout it out?
Noach and the Teva.
Noach and the Teva. But what's the symbol of the dove?
Olive branch.
The olive branch is an olive branch. That's the symbol of the olive branch. I want to know what the symbol of the dove is.
Peace. Peace.
All right. So we are so, we're so... That's the olive branch, maybe. Maybe the olive branch represents peace. But the Yonah appears many times in the Bible, but you're right. The first appearance is by the Mabul. The Yonah is a harbinger. It brings things back and forth. It's a kind of pigeon. It's like a courier pigeon. It brings messages, which of course is very appropriate to a prophet. It's a great name for a prophet. Like Malachi. You know, is my messenger. So Yonah is a kind of dovish, but he's not dovish in the sense of, militant or dove. He's a dove in the sense that he brings a message. He's supposed to bring a message there. He's supposed to bring messages back. So that's his essence, number one. So Jonah may be connected in that sense that he's kind of supposed to be kind of the universal prophet. Maybe it is interesting. You're correct that it also has associations with the Mabul. It has associations with a boat and destruction and God's grace and saving the boat and saving people. So yes, there's no doubt that there's that association. There's also one other association that might be, and this is again, just might be, in biblical Hebrew. If I go back just one more time to my Tanakh, and again, share my screen. If I go back one more time to the book of Tzvanya, again, one of the other, a little bit later, one of the other minor prophets. So in the third chapter of Tzvanya, so there's an interesting introduction to the third chapter. Hoy mora v'nig'ala ha'ir hayona. Lo shama bekol lo lakha musar bahashem lo batacha. So if you look there, the word Yonah here is to describe the city of Jerusalem. It's Ha'ir Hayonah, which again is very interesting. What exactly does Ha'ir Hayonah mean there? Because does it mean the city that it's a dove? It's a very negative context there. So many translate there in very negative terms. Yonah as derivative of some sort of, like in biblical Hebrew, the word ona'ah, oppression, oppression. It's the city of oppression and destruction. So maybe also the word Yonah is connoting, on the one hand, that he is a messenger. He's supposed to go and he's supposed to talk to the people and he's supposed to bring God's word, which is what he flees from. And at the same time, it may be a little bit of kind of secondary meaning. Yonah is has a certain negative connotation. Again, number one, the Mabul, even though the Yonah and the Mabul ultimately brings salvation, it also has Ha'ir HaYonah, the city that's maybe a city of oppression, a city of destruction, a city that doesn't listen. And again, it may also be a contrast. Over there, Jerusalem is a city that doesn't listen, as opposed to Jonah is going to go to Nineveh, which is a city that does listen and does change. So again, it's very, very interesting that even the name Yonah might have some connotations that are interesting. Okay.
Don't we have Erev HaYonah?
I'm sorry?
Mecherev HaYonah.
Exactly. Okay. Yeah, correct. There's other references to that. Thank you. Okay. Now let's get back to our text. Again, a little bit more introduction, just to put ourselves into. Vayhi dvar Hashem el Yonah ben Amittai le'mor. See, somebody said a chat. Yonah goes to a city that does listen, but Yonah doesn't listen. Correct. It's also a nice irony in developing. Thank you for that. Okay, so if we go back to Jonah, so number two, his name is Vayhi dvar Hashem el Yonah ben Amittai le'mor. Many people have noticed that he is the, this is the word of God to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai, of course, the root of the word is Amittai, is truth, which of course is one of the big issues here in the book about what exactly is truth, who has truth. Many people, again, when we get to the fourth chapter, for example, he says, "Vayipalel Hashem, vayomer ana Hashem halozeh dvarad hayoti ad matiel ken kidamti l'ruach tarshisha ki adati ki ata el chanun v'rachum erech apayim v'rav chesed v'nicham al hara'a." So Jonah paraphrases the 13 principles of mercy, which we're going to recite over and over again soon, when Sfaradim have already started with Slichot, but Ashkenazim are going to start soon. So notice that Jonah quotes it, but then he leaves out very important. He doesn't say, Ki ata el chanun v'rachum erech apayim v'rav chesed ve'emet. He does not cite that God's quality of truth. And so is Jonah, protesting the quote unquote truth? What is truth? Giving this terrible city, Nineveh, a second chance? Is that really truth? Is that the right way to behave? Is that the right way to go? Again, these are things that we're going to have to play out, but definitely the name Yonah ben Amittai, the son of the person of truth, is of course a very evocative name. And God tells him immediately, Kum Lech El Nineveh. So I just want to say one thing about Nineveh, and then I want to talk about the structure of the book, and then we will get into at least part of the text of the first chapter. So in terms of Nineveh, what does the word Nineveh mean? Most scholars, first of all, let's talk about what Nineveh is and what Nineveh isn't. Again, this is also a little bit, seems to point to the ahistoricity of the story as actually, okay, Nineveh is, again, a city in northern today. It would be in the northern part of Iraq. Many of you've heard of the battles during the Iraq war in Mosul, M-O-S-U-L. Heard of the battles in Mosul? Mosul is Nineveh, or it's right next to what was historical Nineveh. It's on the river. It's on the Euphrates River. It's a kind of port city, which makes a lot of sense. It was probably, as far as we know from the best history that we know, Nineveh did not become a big, important city until the late 700s, which would make Jonah almost 130, 50 years old when this was happening, when Nineveh was actually a major power in that area. So again, it's a little bit hard to associate the power of Assyria and Nineveh with Jonah, the actual historical figure. That also points to it's really hard. Unless a lot of it is from silence, but we don't really have a sense that Nineveh was a big city in the mid 700s and certainly not in the early 700s, in the 790s and 780s. So he goes to Nineveh. What is Nineveh? It's a discussion, but most scholars today agree. The word Nin in Akkadian is a fish. Fish. If you look at some of the Assyrian kind of banners or cities, you know, like Jerusalem has a banner. You know, cities have flags. I don't know. Does Toronto have a flag? Does Toronto have a flag? I don't know. But Jerusalem, everybody knows Jerusalem has a flag, right? The lions, the Aryeh, Gur Aryeh Yehuda. I assume New York has a flag. I don't know. So cities have flags. So there's a kind of, if you look at the archaeology, Nineveh, the flag was a fish, which makes a lot of sense. First of all, it was a port city, a lot of fish that were fished there. Number two, it seems that maybe they attributed some divine powers to the fish at the time. And so maybe it was, okay. And the word Nineveh, as anyone who's ever traveled to Israel, right? Nineveh Ilan, Nineveh Yerushalayim. Nineveh is a word in Semitic languages, which means house. So it's the house of a fish. It's the house of a fish. Okay? It's the place of the fish. Which again, if that is, oh, thank you, Ontario has a flag. So if that is true, that this identification in Aramaic, also parenthetically, another ancient language, Nuna, means a fish. So if it means, so he was told to go to the house of the fish, which is a beautiful irony. The man won't go to the fish. So the fish goes to the man, so to speak. You don't want to go to the house of the fish. So the man gets put into the fish. Instead of going to the house of the fish comes to you, so to speak. And you get to live in the fish. So there is a certain irony here about Jonah, about what he wants to do, what he doesn't want to do. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the structure. And then we will start analyzing chapter one. In terms of the flag of New York City. Thank you, Len. Okay. So, Nineveh also has similar letters as Jonah. Yes, that's definitely true. Okay, guys, I didn't mean this to be a class about flags, but I see Toronto flag displays the twin towers of City Hall on a blue black with red maple leaf at the base. Beautiful. Okay. Beautiful. Okay. If we go back to the text, almost all scholars, more traditional and as well as modern scholarship, note the fact that this book is a very symmetrical book. It's symmetrical in the sense that the first two chapters parallel the third and fourth chapter. What do we mean by that? The first chapter begins with the statement, the call of God, Kum, Lech el Nineveh ukra aleha, go to Nineveh and call onto it. And the story, so we have the Nivu'ah, we have the sense of the Malachim, the sailors who are in trouble and who are saved. So you have the Gentile group, which undergoes a transformation, and we'll talk about that, and is saved. Chapter 2 is Jonah and his prayer, Vayitpalel Yonah El Hashem, Mim'ei Hadaga, and he is brought eventually to the Yabasha, to the dry ground. So basically you have three parts. You have the mission, you have the story of Jonah's interaction with the Gentile population on the boat, and the salvation of that Gentile population. You have Jonah's near-death experience and prayer to God. That's the basic elements here. Chapter 3 begins again, Vayhi Dvar Hashem El Yonah Shenit, Kum Ukra Aleha. So again, you have Kum Kra, get up and go. You have the transformation of the Gentile population in chapter 3. And then chapter 4, you have Jonah's prayer and interaction with God, his near-death experience, and the conclusion of the book. So there's a certain sense of, a tremendous sense of similar, thank you. Rabbi Kelman always recommends. Fine, thank you. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. So, whatchamacallit? So the book is structured on a symmetrical point, symmetrical, right? So you have the call of prophecy, the call of prophecy. You have the interaction with the Gentile population on the boat. You have the interaction with the Gentile population in Nineveh. You have the near-death experiences and the prayer to God, and then the conclusion of the book. When we get to the end of the book, we may suggest an alternative reading, but this is generally, it's a very nice way to organize the book. It's a very nice way to think about the book, and it also helps unpack some of the thoughts in terms of Jonah. What is he ready to change? Is he not ready to change? The people in the boat, the people in Nineveh. Again, it'll help us in terms of the purpose and the structure of the book. Okay, so now let's go and actually, we can, now that we have all this important, very important background. Yeah, that's interesting. Tov. So let's go back to the text of the book and start in depth, at least part of, we'll get to part of chapter 1. We've already done a lot, but we'll continue. Vayhi Dvar Adonai El Yonah ben Amittai L'Emor, the word of God. And again, just a point that I didn't emphasize enough, I do want to make one other point, and that is that I said at the beginning that the book of Jonah is not like the other books of the Treyasar, because the book of Jonah is not a series of speeches, and it's a narrative form. But again, and I said that that's very strange. If one suggests, as we've tried to, that maybe the book of Jonah is not necessarily a historical story, but more of a morality play, a theological story, like the book of Job, then maybe, in effect, this started as one long speech, meaning it was a parable that was presented by some Navi using the historical figure of Jonah as the story. So originally it was a kind of speech that is then was presented and is now shared with us as that. Okay. Kumel Ninve Ha'ir HaGdola Ukra Aleha, and go and call to it. Ki Alta Ra'atam Lefanam, because its evil has come before me. First of all, the play on the word Kra Aleha, go and call. Usually we might say Kra Eleha, but in biblical Hebrew, Al and El sometimes exchange themselves. But also, in addition to that, also the fact that it's Ki Alta Ra'atam, there's a play here. Kra Aleha, go and call on it, upon it, up to it. Ki Alta, because its evil has come before me. When the Bible uses that term, Ki Alta Ra'atam Lefanai, the Bible is also clearly, I believe, trying to get us to think about a foundational text, which is, of course, the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, the last time after the Mabul, after we talked about the world in general being destroyed, the last city that was going to be destroyed, not the whole world, was, of course, Sodom. And in Sodom, the Bible says the following. God says to Abraham, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. v'shamru derech Hashem, la'asot tzedakah u'mishpat l'man avi Hashem. V'yomer Hashem, za'akat Sdom v'amora ki rabba, v'chatatam ki chavda me'od, erdana v'erea k'tzakata haba alai asukala. So they are evil, and I'm going to come and see the cry which has come before me. Vimlo eida'a. And again, this image of the cry of God coming before you, is a very powerful image. And it's interesting that if you look in the Septuagint, if you look at the Septuagint actually adds words from the story of Sodom. From the story of Sodom into the story of Jonah, again to make the parallel even sharper. So kra aleha ki altara atam lefanai, vayakam Jonah, and the reader expects that he's going to do exactly what he was chosen to do. Kum ukra, go up and call. But again, in terms of a wonderful literary technique, vayakam Jonah, you expect him to go livroach Tarshisha, to run away to Tarshish. Where is Tarshish? Tarshish, nobody knows exactly where Tarshish is, but Tarshish, according to many, is somewhere on the other side of the Mediterranean. So from a geographical point of view, what Jonah is doing is going in the exact opposite direction of where he's supposed to. He's supposed to go east, okay, northeast to Mosul, to Iraq, and instead he's running away to Tarshish. There's all kinds of hatsa'ot. There's all kinds of suggestions where Tarshish is. Tarshish appears a number of times in the Bible. Some people say that it's, you know, some islands, you know, off the Mediterranean, off Italy, or off France. Some even go so far that it's all the way to Gibraltar, meaning it's very, very west. But again, the idea is pretty clear that instead of going, he's going towards the east, as opposed to the west, instead of going towards the east. Also, a number of scholars have pointed out Tarshish makes a number of appearances in the Bible. For example, one of the most famous is in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah is talking about the destruction of the haughty. He gives all kinds of examples of what God is going to do when he destroys those who are arrogant. Ki yom lashem tzvakot al kol geveram, on everyone who is arrogant, v'al kol nisav shafel, v'al kol arzei halvanon, the cedars of Lebanon, which are up and high, v'al kol alonei habashan, and all the evergreens of the Golan, v'al kol he'arim haramim, v'al kol migdal gavoa, v'al kol aniyot Tarshish, and all of the boats of Tarshish. Kanir e, it seems that the boats of Tarshish were boats that were, come back to Jonah, that were boats that were very, very, very strong. Probably the, you know, like today we would say like a tanker or a battleship. These were the strongest boats when you wanted to use an image in Tanakh. So Aniot Tarshisha. So, and I think again, it's the beautiful irony here that Jonah wants to go to Tarshish. He gets a boat that's going to Tarshish. Tarshish are the boats that probably could withstand. They were long boats, boats without a long, you know, they were the strongest boats in the fleet. And yet this boat, which is usually the strongest boats and the most fancy boats and the tankers and they couldn't withstand. They were going to break because of what's happening on the sea. Vayakam Yonah livroch Tarshish milifnei Hashem. Interesting. He runs away milifnei Hashem. Now Jonah was not an idiot. He didn't believe that you could run away from God. You know, God is here. God is where. What should we call it? You know, God is everywhere. And again, just like children know that, Jonah knew that as well. A number of modern scholars have noted that, excuse me, that it's interesting. It doesn't say Vayakam Yonah Livroach Mipnei Hashem or Livroach Mei Hashem. It says Milifnei Hashem, which is a very interesting term, which may indicate the term Milifnei Hashem is not so much that he's running away from the presence of God. He knows that he can't run away from the presence of God, but it's much more, he's running away from kind of, he doesn't want to be in the whole, as they would say in Hebrew, the whole mischak. He's not wanting to be in the game. He's, Milifnei Hashem implies that he's running away from having to interact with God. That's more the better translation. Not that he's running away as he thought that he could run away from God. You know, you can't run away from God. Everybody understands that. Yes, the Midrash tries to understand it. It's also bothered by this problem. So they say he had a theological mistake. He thought that God maybe will only give nevuah in Eretz Yisrael. God will only give prophecy in the land of Israel. And so since God only gives prophecy in the land of Israel, if I step out of the land of Israel, maybe I could... Again, the Midrash is struggling here. But again, a God who can create the world and God who can put people in fish, God can also give prophecy wherever God wants. As Maimonides says explicitly in the book Hilchot Yisodei HaTorah, God can give God can give whoever he wants prophecy as he wants. So, yeah. So, again, Jonah tries to So let's go back. Jonah tries to run away from engaging with God. He wants to make a statement by his actions. I'm not interested. And instead of kum, instead of going up, we have the verb vayered, vayered yafo, vayimtso oniya ba'a tarshisha. He finds a boat going to Tarshish, vayitain schara, vayered ba. Again, as opposed to the kum, as opposed to going up, going north, both getting up and going north to Iraq, to Mosul, to Nineveh. Instead, it's Vayered Yafo. He goes from the territory of Zevulun, which is probably, a little bit parallel in terms of the north. Gat Hefer, where he lived in Zevulun territory, is somewhere probably in the lower Galilee. And so towards the coast. And so he goes down to Jaffa. He goes down, Hashem, again, trying to exit from God's presence. And God at that point put a very strong wind, El Hayam. Again, the Gadol, Gdola. It's not just first it's a wind, then it's a storm. So we have the development. First there is a ruach gdola, then there's a sar gadol, and then the boat was ready to break, to be destroyed. And now we have the malachim. We're introduced to the sailors. Vayir'u ha-malachim. And here again, we're going to talk about the sailors. Interesting, the sailors begin with fear. And this is going to be one of the key words in this book as well. What are you afraid of? What are you fearing? What is the different kind of fear that you experience? Vayir'u ha-malachim vayiz'aku ish el elokav. And they call out each to their God. Vayatilu et ha-kelim asher ba'oniyah al hayam lahakel mi'alehem. They throw off the kelim. They throw off the baggage. They throw off all of the instruments, whatever they can to lessen the weight so that it won't sink. And again, the parallel between the Hashem Heitil Vayatilu et HaKelim and Viyona Yarad El Yarkitei HaSfina. Again, the first Yarad, Vayered Yafo. The second Yarad, he goes down into the boat. The second, Vayered Yarad El Yarkitei HaSfina. He continues to go down into the bowels of the ship. Vayishkav vayeradem. Notice, vayeradem means to go to sleep, which is the ultimate act of being out of it. of being disconnected, of being not involved. Vayeradein. And again, the word vayeradein comes from tardema, which means sleep. But in this context, it's playing off of the vayered. So it's also vayered, 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 yarad, vate vayeradam, which of course the root also has to do with vayered. He goes into a deep stupor, into a deep sleep. And at this point, the Rava Chovel, the ship captain, speaks to him. Vayikrave lav. Everybody is crying out. Vayomrelo malachan yerdam. Why are you sleeping? Kum kira el Elohecha. Mamish, the same words as God. Kum kira. Now the human face divine, as Milton would say in Paradise Lost. Kum kira el Elohecha. Go and call to your God. Kum kira. The human being here, the Rava Chovel, is acting as the voice of Yonah's conscience. Ulayit asheta Elohim v'lanu v'lo noved. Maybe we will not die. We will not die. No noved. We will not lose. Okay. Let me just take two of the questions. I have to end a drop earlier. Next week it'll be a full hour, just because I have to go and teach in the camp last days. So some people asked me, are there other examples in the Bible of prophets being sent to the non-Jews? Israelite prophets sent to the non-Jews. So yes, there are other examples. It doesn't happen a lot. One of the most famous examples, of course, is in the book of Kings. In the book of Kings, Elisha, the student, disciple of Eliyahu, of Elijah, is sent to Naaman to tell him how to be healed from his tzarat, from his skin disease. So we have that nevuah. And there are other examples of that in the Bible. Again, you have prophecies about the Gentiles all the time, but prophecies directly sent to the Gentile. And the truth is, the first time anybody in the Bible is actually called a prophet. Does anyone know who the first person is who's called a prophet in the Bible? Yes?
Abraham.
So the first time a human being is called a prophet, a Navi, not a Jose or Roeh, is Abraham. And the first prophecy is to Avimelech. After Avimelech had taken Sarah, so the first prophecy is telling him that, you know, nothing will happen to you and you'll be healed, et cetera, et cetera. So it is interesting that they're actually the first prophecy. So there are many prophecies that are, you know, directed to the Gentiles in that way. Moshe Rabbeinu, the first prophecy is to talk to Pharaoh, directly to talk to Pharaoh. So the idea of, and prophecy, of course, I see some people say they looked up where Tarshish, again, yes, I know that there are some people say it's in southern Spain, but again, these are all conjectures. They're different theories about where it is. I don't think anybody has found explicitly where Tarshish, as opposed to, let's say, in Eretz Yisrael, we can sometimes identify where places are because there's an uninterrupted tradition from antiquity that this was Jaffa, because the Byzantines called it Jaffa, and the Romans called it Jaffa, and the Arabs called it Jaffa, and the Jews called it Jaffa. So, but you know, Tarshish is a much harder identification to make in terms of it. Okay, so Im Yirtzeh Hashem, next week we will finish up Perek 2, and we will also, Perek 1, and probably also get into the guts of Perek 2, and then we will, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, continue for the next. So next week we have class. The week after that, there's a break. I'll plug. It's the YCT Yimei Iyun. on Sunday, August 30th, and Monday, August 31st. I'm sure you've seen ads for it, and if not, you know, go on and look for the YCT Yemei Iyun on Bible and Jewish Thought. Many great teachers, some of them who you've heard on Torah in Motion, are going to be teaching. Rabbi Liebtag, Rav Yoel Bin Nun, Dr. Yael Ziegler, Dr. Tammy Jacobowitz. And so I really want to encourage you, go online to look for that. Have a wonderful week, everybody.
Thank you so much. Okay. Have a lovely time in camp.
Thank you. Okay. Next week, I'll be back in boring Teaneck. Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye.